Good morning. I owe some gratitude today for some of the shaping of what we're about to explore to the families in this church. A few weeks ago, we met together and talked about children's ministry. And so some of what we're about to discuss came out of the discussion that we had together. So I look forward to sharing with you. In my parents' home in West Virginia, there is a portion of the wall going down the stairs toward their basement that has never been painted. Instead, on the bare drywall, there's a series of marks. There's lines, there's dates, and there's names. This is where my siblings and I were measured as we grew up. And when my dad painted the basement, he wanted to leave it intact. We like to look back on where we have been. In my home, in our home here in Columbia, we have a chart that hangs on the wall in one of the bedrooms with stickers and animal decorations, which has the measurements of our own children. And I'm sure some of you have done the same thing with your own children. The kids enjoy seeing, where have I come since last year? Parents enjoy looking back and seeing, where were you 5 years ago? And of course, it's always exciting when one of the kids outgrows somebody else, whether it's a sibling or a grandmother or what have you. But how does God measure children? God tells us that even the hairs of our head are all numbered, so surely he keeps track of our physical growth. But we also know that he sees the heart, so he must measure other areas as well. So this week we'll be taking a slight detour in our Measured Lives series. We're turning away from 1 and 2 Samuel for a week, but we're going to be looking at still measured lives. How does God measure the lives of children? And as we seek to discover how God measures the lives of children, we will also seek to refine our own views toward the children around us. We're going to start in the Gospel of Mark. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 10, we will begin with Mark 10, 13 to 16. And while you're turning there, just a few observations about children in the Bible. If you do a word search in the ESV for words containing child, so it could be children, childbearing, childish, you're going to find over 700 times that children are referenced in that translation. That doesn't include references to sons and daughters and offspring. Comparatively, the words for disciples are mentioned 300 times or less, worship less than 200 times. So God has a lot to say about children, and we do well to listen to what he has to say. It covers the whole scope of Revelation, from the law of Moses, to the Psalms, to the prophets, and the Gospels. Children fill the pages of Scripture, and we do well to learn from what God has spoken concerning them. Let's ask his help as we now turn to his word. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. We've praised you, our loving heavenly Father, and our hearts rejoice at who you are and what you've done in our lives. Open our hearts now as we turn to your word. Teach us and let us receive from you what your Spirit has for us today. We ask humbly in Jesus' name, amen. Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is God's word. We're beginning here in Mark because in this passage we get a window into the heart of Jesus for children. As we observe the interactions between Jesus and the people and the disciples and the children themselves, I believe that we'll find some helpful principles to guide the rest of our exploration of children in the Bible. So we'll start with observing the people. It says they were bringing children to Jesus. It doesn't say exactly who, but I imagine some of them at least were the parents, maybe grandparents, older relatives. But they were bringing the children to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to touch the children. And this in itself is a very good thing. We can learn from the parents. In their desire to bring their children to Jesus, they honor Jesus and they give their children access to the best they could bring them to. And I ask you, people, what do you desire for children? Do you have a desire for them to come close to Jesus? Parent, what do you desire for your children? What do you lead your children to pursue? Nothing the world has to offer can be a better goal than what these parents, whose names we do not have, wanted for their children. So if we'll learn from them, let's take the initiative to lead our own children to Christ, to lead our own grandchildren to Christ, our nieces and nephews. These children may be weak in a number of ways, but we who are strong have an obligation to bear them to Jesus, and he will receive them, and they can benefit from him in their youngest years. This is what we observe from the parents, but not all in this passage shared the parents' perspective or the people's perspective. Sadly, it is sometimes the closest followers of Jesus who get in the way. In this episode, who was it who tried to keep the children from coming to Jesus? It was his disciples. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination for us to discern the reasons. If you look in the broader context of Mark, it wasn't long ago that Jesus was instructing them on true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. They were arguing about who was the greatest, and that's where Jesus turned to a child to teach about true greatness. A few verses later, James and John are trying to reserve the best seats in the kingdom for themselves, and Jesus again has to correct them. So you see, the disciples have gotten this mindset that we are really something, and we're really close to Jesus. And they huddled around Jesus, and they didn't want other people to get close to him, or else they might have their position threatened. And I wonder, have some of us fallen into this way of thinking? Do we think that because of our maturity or our long service that somehow we are more important to Jesus than some of the children in our area? Are we more valuable to Jesus than the snotty-nosed kid across the aisle? We wouldn't say it like that, but sometimes we think it that way. But does Jesus agree with us? Does Jesus agree with this viewpoint? Of course not. I can only find two places in the Gospels where the text says that Jesus was angry. Maybe he was angry when he cleared the temple, but it doesn't say angry there. Two places, and this is one of them. We read here, Jesus was indignant that his disciples would actually try to keep these little children from receiving his blessing. How dare they keep these little ones from him? And so he corrected the faulty thinking, the faulty behavior of his disciples when he said, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I love Jesus, and I love how he teaches me how to handle anger. Now, notice, he was angry, but he didn't blast anybody. He responded with the truth that would correct the wrong thinking and behavior. He taught these children have a share in the kingdom of God. I love this because if you're like me, you need some correction in how to handle anger in a godly way. This is it. Now, we're not going to take a long time to talk about anger, but all I can do is say, if that's an issue for you, I can't recommend a better source to deal with it than Jesus himself. Learn from him, and the blessings will abound. But today, our focus is children. And so, from this passage, we'll conclude from Mark one key principle about how God measures the worth of children. Jesus wants children to come to him because they have a share in the kingdom of God. Jesus wants children to be near him. Now let's deal here with one potential objection. Somebody will probably say, well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't say the kingdom actually belonged to these children, but it was to people like the children. Okay, he did say to those like the children or to such as these. Or you might say, well, he didn't say children can receive the kingdom, but those like children. So I ask, if this is what you're thinking, who is more like children than children themselves? Should we exclude with our grown-up reasoning the very people that Jesus is trying to include by these words? Certainly not. Besides, in other places in the New Testament, this word that Jesus uses translated such as these is an including but not limited to kind of expression. So if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, Paul says, against such things, it's the same word, there is no law. What, love, joy, and peace, etc.? He doesn't say things like that are allowed in, but no law, but there's no, but there might be a law against love, joy, and peace. No, such things include what has just been referred to. Or in Ephesians, Jesus wants his bride to be without spot or blemish or any such thing. That doesn't exclude spots and blemishes, but it leaves open the possibility for things like it. So, are we to say that we, who are adults, are to receive the kingdom of God like children, but children themselves can't receive it like the children they are? I don't think so. I don't see any ground in this text for excluding the children on a technicality, and I wouldn't want to incur the indignation of my Lord if I did. Jesus welcomed the children. He not only set them as an example as to how adults should enter the kingdom of God, but he also took the time to bless them. Depending on your translation, the ongoing nature of the verbs might not come out, but both the verbs for the blessing and the laying on of hands express continuing activity, which to me indicates that Jesus took the time that was noticeable. It was time out of his day to receive these children, to hug them, the verb seems to imply, to show his love for these children, to bless these children. So we learn from our Lord Jesus, children have great value. They have a share in the kingdom of God, and they're worth taking the time to bring to Jesus, who will receive and bless them. So with this perspective from our Lord in mind, we're now going to consider two primary questions as to how God measures children. And to do that, we're going to consider in turn several children who we don't have their names. One of my favorite parts of the worship time, and praise team, thank you so much in leading us so well in that, was the song, "I Have a Heavenly Father, He Knows My Name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls." And we don't know the names of these children, but the Lord does. So what can we learn from them? Like an architect measures a room so the contractor knows what he can do in it. Like a seamstress measures a piece of fabric so she knows how many pieces of the pattern she can fit in it. We're going to be asking, what can God do in the lives of children? In those little lives, what can God do? That's our first question. So our first subject will be the son of a Gentile widow in the town of Zarephath. This widow and her son were starving, getting ready to cook their last meal before they died, when the prophet Elijah came to them and asked, how boldly he asked, "Make me some food first before you eat your last meal." And when the widow heard the promise of the Lord that if she would do this, she would not run out of a supply of flour and oil, she obeyed in faith, and she saw this supply miraculously provided for her family. And yet, this believing mother later found her son to the point of death. He had no breath left in him. She interpreted it as her sins being paid back on her, and she went to Elijah. Elisha cried to the Lord, "Lord, why have you killed this widow's son?" Then Elijah stretched himself on the child three times. He cried to the Lord again. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and he gave the child his life back. Elijah returned the boy to his mother, and she responded, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Or let's consider another child from Elisha's day. Elisha had promised the Shunammite woman who had been so gracious to him, providing a room for his itinerant ministry, promised her a son, which she had not had. And yet, as this boy grew, eventually he came to his mother, his head hurt, and the boy died. When the mother came to get help, Elisha first sent his servant Gehazi to touch the boy's face with Elisha's staff, but nothing happened. The mother, who had said, "I'm not going to leave you, Elisha, until you come with me," eventually went back to the child. When he got there, Elisha found the child dead on his own bed. He went to the child. He prayed to the Lord. He lay on the child, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. The child's flesh grew warm. Elisha got up and walked back and forth once, and he lay on the child again. After this, the child sneezed seven times, opened his eyes. Elisha sent his servant to get the mother. The mother bowed at Elisha's feet, picked up her son who was alive, and went out. Or remember Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He came and he threw himself down at Jesus' feet, begging, "My daughter is sick. Will you come lay hands on her that she may live?" After what must have been a devastating interruption for him when Jesus healed another woman on the way, Jesus finally comes, but the girl is now dead. When he speaks calmly into this scene of death and mourning, "Do not fear, only believe. The child is not dead, but sleeping," Jesus is met with laughter. But Jesus is not disturbed by this. He shuts the laughter out, takes the little girl by the hand, and speaks tenderly to her, "Talitha kumi, little girl, get up." And this voice, which cuts through death better than your or my voice cuts through sleep, called this little girl back to life. She got up as if she had only been napping, and we read, "They were immediately overcome with amazement." Now, before we attempt to answer our primary question, let's take a little time to examine each of these scenes in turn. Let's start with the parents. Do you notice what each of these parents has in common? They each have a dead child, and they're each desperate to turn to the prophet of their day. They want to see their children alive again. And do you notice each of them goes to the man of God available to them, whether it's the prophet Elijah, Elisha, or the Lord Jesus himself? They have to have the Lord's help, and they run to him to get it. So I ask you parents, are you desperate for your child? Do you long for your child to know the power of Jesus in his or her life? What about the man of God? Notice their approach to these children. I'm not one to criticize a prophet, but it's interesting to me that Elisha's first response is to send his servant to touch the staff on the face of the child, but it doesn't do anything. It took Elisha stretching himself out on the child for God's work to begin. Did Elisha forget that Elijah himself had done the same thing? I don't know. Maybe there was a better motive that I can't see. But isn't it interesting how common the temptation is for us, and let me speak to church leaders, to delegate the responsibility of children's ministry to the staff, the help. Let somebody deal with it, but I've got more important things to do. And yet here, in God's wisdom, we see it takes the man of God stretching himself at the child's level in order for the work to take its effect. Men of God, pastor, elder, teacher, I urge you, do not content yourself to send the servant to tend to the children's needs and stay away yourself. God can use us in mighty ways if we will humble ourselves and stretch ourselves for these little children. And let's not forget prayer. Elijah and Elisha both cried out to the Lord. They prayed to the Lord for these dead children. All of us have an obligation and have a privilege of lifting these little ones to the Lord in prayer. Pray for these children among you. And let's look at Jesus himself. Do you see what he did? Yes, he touched the child at her level. He spoke to her. The word of God to this dead child was the means by which God raised her to life again. Do you ever think that children can't hear? Do you ever think that they just don't understand what we're saying? I don't think there's a child among us who is more hopeless than that girl was, dead in her bed. Of course she couldn't hear a thing. And yet the word of God pierced to her dead soul and raised her to life. Friends, children can hear and respond to the word of the Lord. Let's look to the children themselves. What do we learn from them? The three children have at least one thing in common. They all tasted death. These children descended from our first sinful parents, tasted the pain of death just as surely as the rest of humanity, and they suffered on the way. The first surely felt the same hunger pains that his mother did. The second cried out, "My head, my head!" How long did the girl lie sick in bed before she finally slipped into cold death? Friends, please do not overlook the sufferings of children. Their pain is as real as anyone else's. They share with us in a fallen nature, in temptations, and in the cold, dark prospect of death itself. And yet, it is in these small, broken lives that God paints the infinite beauty of his power. So we'll return to our first question. What can God do in children? Well, he can do the same thing he does in any of us. God gives life to children. God gives life to children. These stories show it on the physical level, but Scripture also teaches it can happen on the spiritual level. God gives life to children. Or do you doubt that the same word that can call a corpse to live again can give spiritual life to the young? What does the Scripture say? King David prays in Psalm 22, "You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Trust is not the action of a dead soul, that's a living being. The Spirit did not object to the young age of John the Baptist, whom Gabriel announced would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The Spirit can fill an embryo. And remember little Timothy. Paul tells us he knew the Scriptures even from the time of infancy. Now, I know your translation probably says from childhood, but everywhere else that word in the New Testament is used, it talks about a baby. I imagine Lois and Eunice teaching God's word to Timothy from the time he was a babe in arms, just like I've done for my kids. He knew the word. Do these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation, have less power just because the one who hears them is small? Of course not. The word doesn't change. Jesus, speaking of those who bring scandal to children, said, "These little ones who believe in me." Jesus assumed there would be little ones who would believe in him. No, it's not an empty invitation when King David calls in Psalm 34, "Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." He expects them to learn it. And King David's greater son commands us to stay out of their way. God gives life to children. So, if we've considered what God can do in children, what can God do through children? That's our next question. The contractor doesn't work in the room the architect measures just so he can be there. The room has a purpose. What's it to be used for? The seamstress doesn't just cut out pieces to have pieces. She's going to make a garment to be used for the right occasion. If God can place eternal life in the hearts of these young children, what does their size have to do with God's ability to work through them? What can God do through these tiny vessels? To explore this question, let's turn to a few more stories. Once upon a time, there was a little girl. She lived in Israel with her family until the day tragedy struck. A raiding band from the neighboring country of Syria carried her away, and she served as a slave in the house of a very important Syrian general, commander of the army. We know him as Naaman. What happened to her parents? Did she ever hear from them again? How many nights did she cry herself to sleep, wondering when she would wake up from her nightmare, but it never came? What would her new life be like? Well, it had its own share of problems, didn't it? Naaman was a leper. He had an incurable disease. And though he was a VIP, he couldn't have clean skin. She could have been bitter, I guess. Serves him right. He took me from my home. This is God paying him back. But she didn't. She remembered the prophet in Israel. Was she thinking of the boy that Elisha had raised from the dead? It's recorded before this story. Maybe so. But she remembered there was a prophet in Israel who had power over these types of things. And she said to her mistress, "Oh, I wish he was in Israel with the prophet. He could cure him." And so this great man listened. And he went. Yes, he had to humble himself, but eventually he found himself with his flesh just like a little child's. This little girl had a part in that. And as a result of this healing, Naaman became a God-fearer. In his own words, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Many years later, there was a little boy. You might not have noticed him that day. He was in a crowd of thousands, but he had one thing nobody else had that day, a packed lunch. And somebody named Andrew found this little boy, don't know how, but Andrew knew about a problem. Jesus had just given an impossible assignment to his disciples: feed these thousands of people. And apparently the only resources they had, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I wonder what that boy thought when he handed over his lunch. How am I going to get any? It's hard to say what went on in his mind, but all 4 Gospels record the effect of his decision to give it up. In the hands of the master that day, 5,000 men were fed until they were satisfied, not even including the women and children. And there were even leftovers, 12 baskets full. It wasn't much longer that we read about another group of children. They found themselves at the heart of a prophetic controversy. King Jesus had just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. He came into the temple, and he cleared it out. In the aftermath, the blind and the lame came to him. He healed many, and in place of the sound of the clinking of coins and the cooing of doves, we hear there was a group of children praising Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And the religious leaders saw the healings. They heard the praises, and they were indignant. They said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" To which Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise?" Like we did with the first group of children, let's take some time now to observe the characters and their interactions before we get to the answer to our main question. We'll start with the little girl. The little girl who was carried off to Syria suffered greatly. She was captured and enslaved. And we don't read anything about what happened to her after Naaman was healed. For all we know, she could have been a slave all her life. How many children throughout history have found themselves in the same place? They may have been born into slavery, sold into it, stolen as this girl was. But countless children, in our day included, are bound in literal chains. They are slaves to the lusts and the desires of various captors. We don't have the luxury of ignoring this reality today. And yet to these enslaved children, this girl shows there is a word of hope. Even in the middle of her trauma, God preserved the heart of this child to the point that she was able to speak a word of grace that would bring healing to her master. What grace and forgiveness God must have worked in this child's heart. And even more, what faith and boldness to speak out to her mistress about a healing that who knows if they would believe in it or not. Yes, there is hope for children in bondage. And that hope is ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Children who experience the same bondage today as this girl did also experience today the same bondage of sin that all humanity faces. We're all born in sin. And if they share in that common ailment, should we not offer them the common cure? Jesus died for sin. Jesus shed his blood to cleanse us all from unrighteousness. But Jesus was raised in power, and by his same Spirit poured out in us, he can pour the same Spirit out to the children who believe in him. Do we dare hold back this good news from the children among us bound in sin and slavery? Must they stay in sin and darkness until they reach the age of adulthood? Think not. Let's look at the boy who gave up his lunch that day. What humility and faith must have been at work in his heart. How many of us would have said like Philip, 200 denarii wouldn't even be able to get us a little bit. If we get a lot of money, it won't give us a little food. But this little boy was willing to see past the practical objections and trust the power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid we grown-ups tend to let our practicality get in the way of what God can do, but not that boy. Or the children in the temple. Do you realize what they were saying about Jesus? "Hosanna to the Son of David." We could paraphrase it. It sounds like this: "Messiah, save us." These kids were good theologians, and these kids were good worshipers. They recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed, chosen Lord's Messiah, the Son of David. And they were crying to him, "Save us." Yeah, Jesus could save them. This wasn't an empty cry. Yes, they were echoing the cries of the crowds from earlier, which is a good side note. Children are watching. The crowds cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the children repeat. So what we lead our children and what we do, they're going to pick up on it, good or bad. And here, thankfully, it was good. But these kids were worshiping with good theology, and yet the theologians and the worship leaders of that day couldn't stand it. Who am I talking about? Theologians, the scribes, worship leaders, the priests. They saw it and they said, "Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying?" They were indignant. Where did we hear about someone being indignant before? Let's see. You remember, it was Jesus. Jesus was indignant when his disciples tried to keep the children from coming to him. And here, those who should have been leading all the people in pure praise to Jesus are indignant because children are doing it. When was the last time you were indignant? I wonder, are you the type of person who is more likely to get indignant about people keeping children from Jesus or about children making more noise than you're comfortable with? There is a place for indignation, but let's check our hearts that we don't point it in the wrong direction. God help us if we ever find ourselves indignant over praises of little children, preferring the noise of our business, profits, and power over the sound of pure praises from little lips. But Jesus does not appear disturbed or upset about this. He simply responds again with truth. When they ask if he hears the children, Jesus boldly responds, "Yes." And then he proceeds to teach that they're fulfilling Scripture by doing it. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise," he quotes. And interestingly, in Matthew's gospel, what comes next is no response from the leaders. Jesus leaves them. And I believe what we see happening here is a fulfillment of the rest of Psalm 8, which is where that verse comes from. "You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." These praises of the little ones resulted in the silence of the enemies of God's Messiah. And I wonder now about the parents. Interestingly, what stories do we hear about the parents? We saw from the first group that the parents are instrumental in bringing their children to the Lord, but here they're nowhere to be found. I find this encouraging because I see I don't have to be there for God to use my children. There is a time for them, even as children, to let the Lord work through them without my direct influence. And that's freeing. Now, let's get back to our primary question. What can God do through children? Given how small they are and what limited experience they bring, what can God possibly do through children? Well, let's look at them in order. Through the words of faith spoken by a little girl, God brought healing and repentance to a powerful pagan. You could say she was a missionary to a foreign land. Through the faith-filled generosity of a little boy, God showed his power to provide abundantly in an impossible situation. He was used by God to show compassion. And through the simple praises of children who delighted in Jesus, God showed his power to silence and shame the strong. As it is written, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Brothers and sisters, the power of God is not limited or diminished by the size of the person he chooses to use. Through the apparent weakness of a child, God has chosen time and again to show his immeasurable power to heal, to provide, to rule, and to save. And as we consider his power to save, let's round out these stories with one more child. Let's look at Jesus of Nazareth. What can we learn from his childhood? Well, it was before he was conceived that Gabriel announced that Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. It was referring to this virgin conception that the words of Isaiah were fulfilled. They will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It was while he was in the womb that Elizabeth referred to Jesus, still unborn, as my Lord. Not a fetus to be discarded, not tissue, my Lord. His birth was accompanied by angels announcing he was Christ the Lord. As an infant, Jesus was taken to Egypt and back, fulfilling God's word through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." All these point to even in pre-born life, God can inhabit and indwell the life of a child. And he did it in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It's not to say that each of our children experiences that same miracle. It's to say that God is not limited by the size of the flesh he chooses to work in. And let's not forget, the first recorded words from the mouth of Jesus in his earthly life reveal a very clear awareness of his unique relationship to the Father. He says to his searching parents, "Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" And we read that Jesus grew. Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. So as a child, we learn from who Jesus was, we learn from what he did, and it appears from this that the infinite God is not ashamed to fill the smallest human frame. So we do well to remember, yes, God did save the final work of salvation for the man, Christ Jesus. We don't overlook the truth that God became, in the person of Jesus Christ, really a child. But we do realize that the anointing of the Spirit waited for the time of maturity. The beginning of Jesus' ministry was when he was about 30 years old. The agonies of the cross would wait for the man of sorrows to come to that appointed hour and pour out his blood for us all. So there's a place for maturity, there's a place for growth, and yet we learn that by his childhood, Jesus reveals to us the beautiful reality that God can inhabit the life of a child. So I'm going to take a moment to speak to the children now. We've been asking two questions. What can God do in children? What can God do through children? The first thing I want to say to you children is, God can do mighty things in you. He can give you life. He wants to give you life. And if you receive his life in you by trusting in the Lord Jesus, crucified for you, he can do great things in you. Great things, starting with making you like himself. Do you want to be like Jesus, children? If you do, I would suggest a few steps. One would be ask him to help you grow in wisdom, like Jesus did. Ask him to help you grow in maturity, both in your body and in your mind. And children, ask him to help you grow in grace. These are prayers that I believe the Lord will answer in your lives if you ask him. But here's the bottom line. Children, come to Jesus. He welcomes you. He will bless you. He will receive you. This is his promise. To you adults, I urge you, help these little children along the way. Like the parents, carry them to Jesus. You've learned so much in your walk with God. They need to learn from you. Here's a few practical things you can do. Pray for these children, like the man of God did. Cry out for them. The Lord will hear your prayers. Like the Lord Jesus spoke the word, be willing to speak the word to these children. They need to hear it from more than just their parents. Speak the word to the children. Encourage them in their praises. When they celebrate who God is, build them up in it. And I would say, especially to the parents, these three elements are critical to have in the home. Pray with your children. Read the word to your children. Help them to learn how to read it for themselves. And praise together as a family. I would suggest just choosing some of your favorite songs. Parents, your favorite songs, because they'll see if you like it, they're going to be attracted as well to your devotion. Help these children. We all need Jesus. There's enough room in his loving arms to receive young and old. And if I may, I imagine there's enough room on the wall to mark the growth of each of us, big or small. So, little children, come to Jesus and let no man hinder them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you receive little children into your loving arms. I pray for the children of Woodland Hills Community Church that you will bless them, that you will give them your life, and that you will do wonderful things through them. I pray for we parents and for the adults among us, grandparents, aunts, uncles, elders. Help us, Lord, to love these children as you love them and to lead them to Christ so that they will receive your blessing in their lives. We ask in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. And all God's children said, Amen.